Psalms 37 and verse 4, we read the words of David, who says, "Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee or grant thee the desires of thine heart." Here is a source, you might say, from which we have a desire within. I come to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and the opening verses read like this, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherefore in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in times past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now here Paul speaks about another source from which our desires may come from. He said, in times past, prior to our new birth, prior to our experience of grace, we walked according to the course of this world. I would define the word world in this sense here as being society apart from God. That's how we walked. That was our interest, was in that. He said, among whom we also had our conversation, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what we were doing. We had desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were fulfilling them. But now we've been made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, and things should change. David speaks about a person like this in Psalms 37, verse 4. He says, "Delight thyself in the Lord." Well, certainly only a child of God would have such an interest. Only a child of God would have the desire to do this. "Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart." Now we have that word desire once again, and it's coming from the heart. It's come to the heart of a person that has a desire to delight himself in the Lord. Every day that we live, I feel like we have a battle between these two sources which these desires come from. We have desires that originate from the flesh. We have desires that originate from the spirit. And how well we handle this is going to determine our peace, our happiness, and our joy in life, and also how much glory and praise and honor goes to the Lord in the life that we live. I look at the book of Genesis in chapter 3, and I find here this chapter opens up with information about our chief enemy, the devil, that comes on the scene as a serpent. The Bible says he was more subtle than any other beast, which means he was more crafty, he was more deceptive. And he approaches the first woman, Eve, the wife of Adam, the first man. And he begins to talk with her. And I can assure you, a conversation with the devil will only lead to destruction. And we have too many conversations with Satan in our lifetime. We give him too much space in our life. That's why in the New Testament, the Bible tells us to resist the devil and he shall flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Satan has a conversation with Eve. You get to talking about God's law, God's commandments. And Eve tells him what the Lord had said concerning the trees of the garden. He said, "Of the trees of the garden, we may freely eat of every tree in the garden except one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day we eat thereof, we should surely die." Satan says, "Thou shalt surely not die." The Lord is here being called a liar by the devil. The devil just inserted one word, one three-letter word, "not," right in the middle of that statement that the Lord had made, but it turned things completely around. He said, "For the Lord knows that in the day that you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened, and you shall know good and evil." In other words, the devil is telling Eve here, the Lord doesn't want you to be able to do something that you would really like to do. It'd be very beneficial for you. The Lord's trying to hold you back. The Lord's trying to hinder you. That's always been Satan's message. Always trying to say the Lord doesn't want you to really enjoy yourself in this life, when the very opposite of that is true. Then the Bible says Eve looked at that tree. There were three things she noticed about it. She noticed it was good for the eyes. It was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and also a tree to be desired. There's that word desire, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She's thinking, no doubt, now what Satan just said. The Lord knows when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be able to know both good and evil. You'll become wiser. You'll be more informed. And that appealed to Eve. So Eve took of the fruit of that tree, and she ate of it, and she gave to her husband, and he ate of it. And we know what happened after that. Romans 5 and 12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world. Sin didn't enter in by Eve, it entered in by Adam. Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That was the result of that little transaction I just described to you there in Genesis chapter 3. Once again, you don't need to be in conversation with the devil. And when you listen to music that dishonors God, you're listening to the devil. When you see things and watch things that's dishonoring to God, you're listening to the devil. The devil communicates in many different ways. Come to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. And you find here where Israel has been very blessed of God. They've been formed into a nation by God. They've been delivered out of Egyptian bondage by God. They've been brought over into the land of Canaan by God. God has driven out all the nations before them. And now, all of a sudden, Israel begins to look around them at some of the nations that they have, you know, observed. And they notice these other nations have a king. And they thought, well, you know, we'd like to have a king. We'd like to have an earthly king. They got an earthly king. It'd be nice for us to have an earthly king. Well, this disturbed the Lord, made him angry. I know this by reading Hosea chapter 13, verse 11. Over here, the prophet, having reference to this particular event I'm talking about, he said, the Lord gave them a king in his anger and took him away in his wrath. God gave them a king and God took the king away. They wanted a king, God gave them a king. When this desire was first made manifest, Samuel was greatly disturbed about it. Prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told Samuel, he says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me. I cannot think of a greater insult they could have given God than say, God, Samuel, we need us an earthly king. All these other nations got one. Well, so what? So what? You know, it's always easy to look around and see the grass greener on the other side, isn't it? But I can assure you, when you get to the other side and look back, you'll think it was greener from where you came from. It's easy to look around and think other people got it better than you've got it. I read up here in the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, the opening verse of chapter 23. Solomon says, labor not to be rich and cease from thine own wisdom. He says, you should not labor to be rich. That should not be your goal. That should not be your objective. Become wealthy and rich in life. He didn't say there was anything wrong with becoming wealthy. He didn't say there was anything wrong with being rich. He says, it is wrong if that's your desire, if that's your objective, if that's your goal, to be wealthy and rich. He says, it's not right. And Paul tells Timothy that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Solomon says, labor not to be rich and cease from thine own wisdom. He says, sit not with evil men. Desire not to be with evil men. And eat not of their dainty meats. What they have might look very attractive. They may have food on the table that you would like to eat, but you can't afford it. But it doesn't make it, doesn't mean it's any more healthy for you. It doesn't mean it's any more nourishing for you than lesser priced food. But it's really easy to look out there and kind of become envious about it. David writes like this in Psalm 73. He says, I was envious of the foolish and of the wicked. And then he goes several verses after that, telling you all the reasons as he looked out here on the foolish and the wicked of this world, and he became envious of them. Then he comes down a little bit later and says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He learned some things in the sanctuary of God that gave him a different outlook and a different perspective. When you come to the sanctuary of God, to the assembly of the saints of God, into divine worship, and God blesses, you should learn some things that you will not learn otherwise. You will not learn outside the sanctuary of God. You will not learn the things you learn here. You will not learn in the higher institutions of men. The things you learn right here will help you to be able to cull out a lot of the things that you're going to have to hear and perhaps learn in school. What you learn here is God's word, which is your great defense against the devil, against this world in which we live. He said, until I went to the sanctuary, then I understood their end. And he describes their end as being just like a flower that comes up, that's cut down, that fadeth away. Their end is like the end of everybody else. But we go back here to 1 Samuel chapter 8. The Lord tells Samuel to go to the nation of Israel and said, I want you to tell them exactly what's going to happen when they get their earthly king. He says, he's going to take your land. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your vineyards. He's going to take your houses. He's going to take all of those things. And after he gets through telling all of that, the people had their minds already made up. And said, well, we want a king anyway, and they refused to hear the word of God. So God granted them a king. In the next chapter, we have him described, Saul of Kish. Saul of Kish, the Bible says that he was a goodly individual, more goodly than any other person. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He stood out in the crowd, looked out at a crowd of people out there. You could pick him out because he literally was head and shoulders above everybody else. He seemed to be the perfect choice. This is the man we want right here. Come a little bit later, Samuel speaking to the people, and he says, you see the king that ye desired. You desired him, and God's going to give him to you. Sometimes God gives us what we desire, even though we don't need it. We need to be careful what we ask of the Lord. Saul was the people's choice. After Saul fell miserably, God removes him from the throne. Puts another man on the throne by the name of David. It was a man after God's own heart. David's rule and reign became the example for all kings that followed after that. It's interesting, man's choice and God's choice. Hear a lot about choosing and making choices as God's children. Man has got a bad record, my friends, when it comes to the choices he's made throughout history. Man's choice, God's choice. Here was something they desired they should never have desired. This was desire of the flesh. They had God who had led them, directed them, protected them, and blessed them, and delivered them. They did not need an earthly king, but they desired this as a result of the flesh. I come over to the New Testament day in Luke chapter 23. I find where Christ now has been taken from the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's gone before Pilate. And Pilate is going through this situation with the Jewish people and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Pilate's initial intention to crucify Jesus. Seems like he continues to try to find ways where he can get out of this. And finally he thinks, he says, well, you know, it's a custom of the Jews that I release a prisoner at this time. And I got a prisoner over here. It's a very notable prisoner. He's not just an ordinary prisoner. This man here is guilty of sedition. This man here is guilty of murder. This man here is guilty of being a thief. I mean, this is one of the most wicked men. One of the most wicked men that I've ever had in custody. Says, I think what I'll do is I'll remind them of this custom, and I'm sure they want me to release Jesus and go ahead and crucify this man whose name was Barabbas. What do the people do? I look here in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 14, and the Apostle Peter tells the Jewish people, he says, you denied that holy one and that just one and desired a murderer to be released. On one hand, we got this murderer, we got a thief, we got a man guilty of sedition, a wicked and evil man over here. And on the other hand, we got the only righteous, perfect, sinless man who ever walked the shores of time. You would think that'd be an easy choice, would you not? You'd think that'd be an easy decision, easy choice. But the people cried out, say, crucify him, and release Barabbas back to us. You read Peter's account over in Acts chapter 13 about this, and you'll find they had two desires. They desired for Jesus to be crucified, and they desired for Barabbas to be released. These desires came from the flesh. They didn't come from the spirit. They came from the flesh. Remember, your desire is going to come from one of two places. It's going to come from the flesh, or it's going to come from the spirit. And if you fulfill that desire of the flesh, it's going to bring misery and destruction into your life. You fulfill that desire of the Spirit, is going to bring you peace and happiness and joy. Israel desired a king. They should never have desired that king. Israel desired a murderer to be released to them. When they should have desired the Lord Jesus Christ to be released and Barabbas to be crucified. In the 20th chapter in the book of Matthew, in verse 20, the mother of two disciples, the mother of James and John, comes to the Lord. Her name is Salome. She comes to the Lord and she makes a request. And her request is this, that the Lord might set one of her sons on his right hand, the other son on his left hand. And James and John are two prominent apostles. Remember, they were two of the first ones chosen by the Lord by the Sea of Galilee. When the Lord came by there, and there was James and John, there was Andrew and Peter. Here's two brothers, and they were in partnership in the fishing business. And the Lord tells James and John first, come you be followers of me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. He tells Andrew and Peter the same thing, and all four of them immediately forsook their nets and followed Jesus. What a great display of faith. What a great display, of somebody that obeys immediately the command of God and doesn't procrastinate, doesn't put it off. They immediately forsook their nets and followed Jesus. But now they got a mother that intervenes. May I say, interferes. One of the worst things that can ever happen to a preacher is to have his mother or his wife to try to promote him. And I have seen that happen in my years in the ministry. In fact, one of the worst things that can happen to him is to try to have anybody promote him. The Bible says a gift makes room for itself. Man's got a gift. The Lord opened up the door of opportunity. The Lord opened up the door for his labor and his ministry. If he's applying himself, if he's doing what he's supposed to do, he doesn't have to have human intervention. Salome comes to the Lord. She says, I have a request. He says, what's your request? That you'll put one of my sons on the right hand and one of them on the left hand. The Lord replies, says, you don't know what you're asking. She had a desire to promote her two sons. He says, you don't know what you're asking. That's the first thing. She's asking this in ignorance. She didn't know what she was asking. He says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? They said, and then the Bible says, they said, not only her now, but they, James and John, along with her, they said, yes. He says, yes, indeed, ye shall be able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with. In other words, he's talking here about his sufferings. He says, you're going to experience some sufferings. He's, but to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not for me to give, but for those whom God has prepared in heaven. And he's going to teach them a lesson, because they need to be taught a lesson right here. All three of them need to be. Here is a woman acting as a result of selfishness and I think, of course, trying to again promote her two sons as a result of the flesh. It was a desire of the flesh. It wasn't of the spirit, it was of the flesh. When the disciples heard about that, it says they were filled with indignation. It caused dissension. Anytime you're fulfilling the desire of the flesh, it's going to cause dissension. It's going to cause problems in your family, in your life, in your family, and in the church if it takes place in the church. He said, you don't know what you're asking. He said, yes, you're going to suffer, and James is going to be the very first of the 12 to lose his life. Find that over in Acts chapter 12. He's the very first of the apostles to die a martyr's death. The apostle John will be the last one to die, the only one not to die as a result of following Christ. He died a natural death. According to historians, he's the only one of the 12 to die a natural death. The other 11 died martyr's deaths. But he also suffered. He was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. The apostle John knew what it was to be a prisoner, knew what it was to suffer. Yes, James and John were they experienced suffering just like the Lord said. But you see, power and authority is not the way to greatness. Now, the world says it is, but the Lord's going to teach them that it's not. He said, among the Gentiles, you notice how the lords of the Gentiles exercise authority over the people as a result of their power and their authority. He said, but he that's great among you shall be his minister. And he that's chief among you shall be his servant. For even as I came not to be ministered to, but to minister to give my life a ransom for all. In other words, the way of greatness is not in power and authority. The way of greatness is in character. And you measure character by the willingness of somebody to minister, to give, and to serve. That's something every child of God can do, whether you're young or old, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Everybody has the capability of serving, giving, and ministering. He said that's the way of greatness. Philippians chapter 2 is a commentary, I believe, verses 1 through 8, a commentary on Matthew 20 and verse 20. You go to Philippians chapter 2, and Paul says in verse 4, let this mind be in you was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought him not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. But he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And said, God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Son of God himself, who spoke the world into existence. The Son of God himself who came down from heaven. The Son of God himself who lived the perfect, righteous, holy, sinless life. He came to this world not to be ministered unto. That was not why he came. He did not come to make himself a very famous person. He did not come for people to come up and commend him and pat him on the back and say great things about him. He came to minister. How that was put on display so vividly. In John chapter 13, when the Lord gathers his disciples, pours water in a basin, lays aside his garment, and bows down now as he puts a towel around him, girds himself with a towel, and bows down and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Oh, this really amazed the disciples. He came to Peter, and he said, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. They didn't understand what was going on. The Lord would tell them later. He says, what I do now, you do not understand, but you shall understand it hereafter. Here is the master washing the feet of the servants. Here's the king washing the feet of those who are the subjects of the kingdom. Here's the creator washing the feet of creatures. Here is the savior himself washing the feet of sinners. Can you imagine that? It's an unbelievable scene as you read it there in John chapter 13. But Jesus is living his life as a perfect example of what it really takes to be great in the kingdom of heaven. What people are great in the kingdom of heaven are those that serve, those that minister, and those that give of their time, their resources, their money, their life, their energy, everything about them, they give of that, and they minister and they serve, and they're the ones that Christ says are great in the kingdom. It's not based upon power and authority. It's not based upon riches. Not based upon your own natural abilities. It's based upon God's grace in your life and upon you, and you recognizing that you're poor, weak, and worthless, yet you have a rich, almighty friend. You're recognizing that outside of Christ, you are nothing, but through Christ, you can do all things that strengthen him. Those other disciples didn't like that. Maybe they didn't like it because they got to Christ first with it. I don't know. But they didn't like it. It brought about dissension. And this is why Paul closes out Galatians chapter 5 with this statement, be not desirous of vain glory. There's a glory that's vain glory. You know, singing is a part of the worship service of God, a very important part. And I try to emphasize this a lot. Sometimes I think it falls on deaf ears, to be quite frank with you. It's a very important part of worship. It's not something man just stuck in there to lengthen out the service. Not something a man just put in there to take up time, to give everybody time to get there before the preaching starts. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You want to know the difference between singing praise and singing for praise? Singing praise to the Lord is what God recognizes. Singing for praise is not recognized by God. And some people sing wonderful songs, they sound great, but they're singing primarily for praise. I'm not saying that's the case with everybody. But in the house of God, singing is to take place and it's to give praise to the Lord. You're singing to the Lord. When the Lord is listening to our songs down here, and here's one person that's very gifted and talented, and here's somebody else up here can't carry a tune in a bucket, but they're sincere in their heart. They're doing the very best they can to sing to the Lord. The Lord is pleased with that, and it sounds great to God's ears. You sing to the Lord in the house of God. God said, you come to my house, I want you to sing, and I want you to sing to me. We come to Colossians 3:16, and Paul here says that we're to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Who are we singing to? We're singing to the Lord. When song service starts and people are here in their seats, they're singing to the Lord. We need to think about that. It brings about a reverence in the worship service. It brings about a reverence in our lives that we want to be in our seat in the house of God to participate in the worship service of God, which means we are singing to the very best we can as God has given us ability, and we're not to be concerned whether we can carry a tune in a bucket or not. If it's coming from our heart and we're singing to the Lord is pleased with that. Now we'll move on. We find the Israelites desired a king they never should have desired. They desired a murderer they never should have desired. Salome desired something the Lord Jesus Christ she never should have desired. She was trying to promote her sons and put her two sons above the other 10 apostles. In the Lord's house, one of the identifying marks of the Lord's house is all glory goes to God. All glory goes to Christ. No big I's and little U's. Everybody's on the same plane. That God has arranged it where the ministry is the overseer of the flock, and the pastor of the church is take care of the flock. Yes, God set that in the church, but he's still a sinner like everybody else. He's still frail and weak apart from God, cannot do anything apart from God, just like everybody else. God's given him a gift, sovereignly so, and he's to recognize that gift and try to use that gift to the very best of his God-given ability to try to honor God and to take and minister to the Lord's people and try to help them and strengthen them in the preaching of the gospel and counsel them from time to time. Now, here's some things we've looked at we should not desire. But there's some things that we should desire. Peter opens this up for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, the first two verses. He said, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and all evil speaking. Here's some things we're to lay aside. If we were not capable of doing these things, Peter wouldn't say we're to lay them aside. This is a product of the old man, a product of the flesh. He said, we're to lay these things aside, because you got to lay these aside before you do what Peter's going to tell you to do. He said, laying these things aside and desiring the sincere milk of the word. What do we desire as God's children? The sincere milk of the word. As newborn babes, he's going to just tell you this is just like a baby being born in this world, a newborn baby. That baby desires by nature the milk of its mother. And man's never been able to duplicate that. Man has never been able to come up with something that will be as beneficial, as profitable as the milk that a mother can give her baby when that baby is born in this world. For a few days, a few weeks, a few months, however how long it might be, that baby can get along quite well on nothing but the milk that comes from her mother, or his mother. As that baby desires the milk of its mother, so we should desire the sincere milk of the word. The Lord's people need to start at ground zero and work up. Some of God's people want to jump in at the 10th floor up here. Some parents said, I'm going to start reading the Bible. I think I'll read Revelation first. Wrong. Reading Genesis 1:1 first. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the book of origin. It shows the beginning of many different things. That's the first book you need to read. You'll get to Revelation by the end of the year. We start over here in Genesis. We get to Revelation, the last book in the year. Revelation is a wonderful book, a very beneficial book. That's not where you start reading the Bible. The Lord said, here a little and there a little, line on line, precept on precept. You got to build up. You go to school, you don't start taking algebra until you start doing a few mathematics. You build your way up. You start with general science and all that before you get into physics and all those kind of things. You don't just jump right into physics. And so it is with the Word of God. There's a proper way to start in the Word of God, and we work our way up. He said, desire the sincere milk of the Word. I come over here to the book of 1 John chapter 5. And you find over here about verse 13 and 14 where the Apostle John says, being confident of this very thing, that he, being confident, having this confidence in him. Now, what shall we ask of him? If we ask according to his will, he heareth us. He's talking about prayer now. If we ask anything according to his will, key phrase, according to his will, he heareth us. And we know if he heareth us, we have the petitions that we have desired of him. And the word petition there means request. When the Lord's people pray, when they come to the throne of grace, they're making requests. But those requests must be in harmony with God's will. If you make a request that's based on selfishness, God will not hear that. If you make a request based upon the fulfillment of the flesh, God is not going to hear that. So you got to know something about the will of God. How are you going to know something about the will of God? By reading about the will of God. This book is about the will of God right here. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, he said, be not ignorant of this thing. He said, be not ignorant of the Lord's will, but knowing the Lord's will. Now, you're not going to find a lot of specifics in here. The Bible's not going to tell you what company to work for, but he's going to tell you what kind of job you should have. You should have a godly job. You should not have a job that's immoral. You should not have a job that's illegal. You should not have a job, it was like I told this young brother, he wanted to come and talk to me a few years ago. And he began to tell me what he was going through. And he told me he was a bartender. I said, well, the very first thing you got to do is quit your job. I said, you got a job that is not very becoming a church member. It's legal. You can earn a living doing that, but it's not becoming a church member. He thought about it a little bit. He went immediately quit that job. He now is an ordained minister among our people, one of the finest young gifts among our people today. I have one success story in counseling, at least, and it's that one. He had a job that was legal, but it wasn't godly. The Lord's people can find out what God's will is. It's God's will for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved their church. It's God's will for wives to be in submission to their husbands and reverence them that love them as Christ loved the church. It's God's will for parents to bring their children nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's God's will for children to obey their parents in the Lord, for that is good. It's God's will for you to teach your children on a daily basis, on a regular basis, the things of God. In order to be able to do that, you've got to be informed and you've got to be educated, or it's one just the blind leading the blind. So that puts a great responsibility upon the parents, does it not, to do all that. It's God's will for you to make a profession of your faith. If you love the Lord, the Lord's touched you by the finger of his grace. It's God's will for you to deny yourself, take care of your cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. It's God's will for you to identify yourself with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and be part of an organized, visible body here of sinners who've made their profession of faith, believe they love the Lord Jesus Christ, have expressed that, denied themselves, been baptized, and then they have that one great thing in common and they move forward as a corporate body. That's God's will. Somebody said, well, you know, I may come to church next Sunday if it's God's will. Can you imagine a statement like that? You think it's not God's will for you to be in the house of God? I used to hear people say, well, you know, I'll be at church if I'm not providentially hindered. Somehow or another, that didn't quite ring a bell with me. Providence is something that's positive. God's a God of great providence. God provides. God opens up doors of opportunity. It's God who enables us to come to the house of God. God doesn't put roadblocks in our way in coming to church. See, that person's been talking to the devil a little bit. What if I'm not providentially hindered? Sometimes somebody will say, well, you know, I'll try to be at church tomorrow night. I say, well, ever how the Spirit leads you. They usually come when I say that. And we're going to have to move on from this right here, but this book right here reveals the will of God. And if we want our petitions, our requests answered of God, we have to pray according to his will. But the promise is, if we do, we'll have them. Isn't that a wonderful promise of God? The request you make of God, desire of the Lord. So the Lord's people should desire the sincere milk of the word. They should desire to have a very fervent prayer life, to be able to communicate with the God of glory, to be able to come to his rich throne of grace, obtain mercy, and find grace to help in the time of need. They should desire to know what God's will is for my life. Is what I'm going to do here going to bring glory to God, or is it not? That's one of the litmus tests, you might say, concerning God's will. Is what I'm about to do, is it going to bring glory to God? Is it going to bring me closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it going to enable me to be more active, involved in the house of God? Or is it going to take me away from the church? If it's taking you away from the church, my friends, it's not according to God's will. Now, the things we should desire. The Apostle Paul had a great desire he expressed in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. He said, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. For I bear them record they got a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He said, they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness. As a result, they've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, but Christ in the law for righteousness' sake to everyone that believeth. What's Paul saying here? Paul himself was a Jew. Paul was a Jew of the Jews in his earlier days, the Saul of Tarsus. You're going to find the Apostle Paul here. He's saying, I got a great desire by my own people, among the Lord's people, among my own people. And I can tell they're walking in darkness. They're walking in ignorance out here. And I want them to become knowledgeable of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Yes, God blessed our people in times past with Moses and the law in the Old Testament day. But Christ fulfilled that to a jot and to a tittle. The Lord Jesus Christ came satisfying the law in every aspect. And now I want them to understand that their salvation, Old Testament, New Testament, never was by keeping the law, because a man cannot keep the law to perfection. But Jesus Christ did. And I want them to understand that Jesus is a savior of sinners. Not Moses, not the law, but Jesus. They're trying to establish their own righteousness out here in the sight of God. It'll never work. Isaiah says, all our rights like filthy rags in the sight of God. God forbid for you to stand before the throne of God one day and say, Lord, here's all my great works over here. Here's all my righteousness over here. How far is it going to get me? If you're depending upon that, my friends, you're going in the wrong direction. I tell you that now. God doesn't see you in that way. He sees you through Jesus. He sees you through his son. That son that the eunuch was reading about, as we read about over here in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch's on his way. We've been down to Jerusalem to worship, and he's on his way back. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And you're going to find where the Lord is working on both ends of the line. The Lord providentially is going to bring a man of God into his life. The Lord's going to bring Philip into the life of the eunuch. The eunuch's in his chariot. He's on his way back. His mind is stirred up, no doubt, what he's heard down there at Jerusalem. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53, the very same chapter you can read from anytime you want to. But see, the eunuch's like a lot of God's people. He needed some assistance. He needed some help. And the Lord is going to direct Philip over there into that desert where the eunuch's at. And when he gets near the chariot where the eunuch's riding in, he's going to ask him this question. Understand this, what thou readest. He says, how can I except some man guide me? And then he desired that Philip would come into the chariot and explain it to him. Boy, that's a preacher's delight. I'm telling you that right now. When somebody actually is asking him a good Bible question, when somebody actually really wants to know what's taught in the Word of God, he can't get there fast enough. He got in that chariot, and the eunuch said, I don't understand. Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about another man? And when Philip got through preaching to him, he understood he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus. He was talking about the Son of God. He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for his sins and put away his sins by the sacrifice on Calvary. He preached unto him that he ought to be baptized to show his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, make a profession of faith, deny himself, take up his cross. And you know what the eunuch did? He says, here's water. What hindereth me from being baptized? Oh, to see a reaction like that. Tell somebody the truth. They hear the truth, they understand the truth, and then say, well, here's water. I'd like to be baptized. What's hindering me? And here we're going to find where Philip is going to give the only requirement found in the Word of God. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Took him down to the water and baptized him. Brought him up out of the water. The Bible says that Philip was caught away and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. There, my friends, the result. When you do things God's way, it leads to rejoicing. He desired the man of God to come into the chariot. That desire didn't come from the flesh, did it? That desire came from the Spirit. There are things we should not desire, and there are things that we ought to desire. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. He said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'm going to tell you, every child of God will experience gain at least in one way, and that's when they leave this world. They experience the gain. But he says, while I'm living here, for me to live is Christ, to live a Christ-centered life. Try to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Try to be submissive to the commands of my Savior. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And in two verses later, he said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with the Lord, which is far better. But nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. You see, that's the strait, that's the dilemma, that's the difficulty, that's the cross we all bear in this world here. As God's little children, if you've been blessed to have the presence of the Lord in your life and understand the salvations of the Lord, that your salvation is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have eternal security in the Savior. There's going to be times in your life when you can say, Lord, if you come right now, hallelujah, just come on, I'm ready to go. And yet, one of the children come in with a problem. You say, well, Lord, can you hold off just a minute? I got to help my child here. You never get through doing that. Those who got children when they're raising your children out, trust me. Just because they leave the nest doesn't mean they leave your life. I say that in a good way. Oh, I'm telling you. He said, I'm a straight betwixt two. I got a desire to depart and be with the Lord. It's far better for me to be with the Lord. I want you to notice that. He didn't just say, well, you know, it's just as good. Oh, it's better. He said, it's far better for me to be with the Lord. But nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Maybe if I stay here a little longer, I can help you out in some way. Maybe give you a little guidance, give you a little advice, give you a little counsel, a little money. They'll take money if they don't take counsel, I'll tell you that. But anyway, he said, I have a desire to depart and move the Lord is far better. I read about Abraham's experience over here in Hebrews chapter 11. That chapter of faith over there, all those great patriarchs in the Old Testament, how they walked by faith, having not yet received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded them, and they embraced them and confessed they were pilgrims and strangers in this world. Key expression. The benefits of the gospel for those who consider themselves to be strangers and pilgrims. If I've explained many different times, a stranger is somebody away from home and a pilgrim's on a journey. And that's what God's people are. They're pilgrims and strangers. They're on a journey and they're strangers in this world here. They're in the world, but they're a stranger to the world if they're following Christ. Abraham and them had seen the promises. What was the promises? They looked for a city, had the foundations, builder and maker was God. They were looking for something far superior to anything they'd ever experienced here in this world. Then you come right down after that verse I was just at right there, about verses 15 and 16. And the writer says that they desired a heavenly, a country. Wherefore God's not ashamed to be called their God, and he is the God of his people. He said they desired what? A heavenly, a better country. In other words, they're talking about being with the Lord when they leave this world right here. That's what they were desiring. Now look over here in Psalm 73. And in Psalm 73, where we was in a little bit early, a while ago, where David starts off saying, I was envious at the foolish and the wicked. After he comes to the sanctuary of God and sees therein, here's what he says. He says, Lord, he said, thou shalt guide me in my journey, and then thou shalt receive me up into glory. That kind of sums it up, does it not? The Lord's people will be received up into glory, but while we live here, we need to be guided by the all-seeing eye of God. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, then thou shalt receive me up into glory. For who have I in heaven, and who did I desire here on this earth? Only thou. Says, you're the only one I desire here upon the face of this earth. Here's a man, somebody might say, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. That's not a bad way to be, brethren. It's not a bad way to be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. David says, thou receive me up into glory, thou only I have in heaven, and only thee do I desire here on this earth. I'm going to close this morning from the book of Matthew chapter 13. The Lord Jesus Christ began teaching his disciples in parables. The disciples came to the Lord and they said, Lord, why speakest thou in parables? And the Lord said, because unto them it is not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto you it's given. Sometimes people got the idea that a parable is a little story that's told to enable you to see things more clearly. But see, the Lord spoke in parables to actually hide it from people, but also show his disciples some things. He then comes on over about the 16th, 17th verse. He says, blessed your eyes for they see, and your ears for they hear. He said, for many prophets have desired to see what you see and hear what you hear. They did not see it. They did not hear it. But he says, you have seen it and you have heard it. Blessed are your eyes and blessed are your ears. And I'll say that to you little children here this morning. To you as God's humble poor this morning, to God's children here that I believe understand something about the grace of God, your eyes have seen things, your ears have heard things that men in this world have never seen and never heard, and you need to thank God Almighty all day long for blessing you this rich blessing of grace that you understand something about the true grace of God. It's not because you deserve it. It's not because I deserve it. Don't misunderstand me. Just like the Lord told Israel, go in the land of Canaan, says, don't you think when you get in here that you got in because of your righteousness. He says, you got in because of the wicked evilness of this country over here, and I drove them out and brought you in. We always have to be sure to keep things in proper perspective. David says in the 27th Psalm, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. To whom shall I be afraid? Then he comes to verse 4 and he says, there's one thing I've desired of the Lord. One thing. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire into his holy temple. In Isaiah chapter 53, when it starts talking about the Lord, says there's no beauty about him, we should desire him. There is no beauty about the Savior, my friends, to the natural man. There's no beauty about the Savior to the man that's unregenerate. But to the born-again child of God who examines the very life of Christ, the very work of Christ, there is great beauty, my friends, in what he sees. David says, I desire this one thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. How long? Forever. To do two things, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire into his holy temple. Now I'm telling you, there's beauty in Christ, brethren. There's beauty in the person of Christ. There's beauty in his sinful life, his righteous, holy life. And there's beauty, my friends, in everything he accomplished here in this world. There's beauty in his power. There's beauty in his omniscience. There's beauty in his omnipresence. There's beauty in what he accomplished. And I'm telling you, when he went to Calvary, laid down his life and paid the ransom price, there's nothing any greater than that. That's the good news and glad tidings of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people. And if you understand that, your eyes are open. You're a blessed individual here this morning. There are things we should desire and things we shouldn't desire. We have to separate those two. Be sure we do the best we can to fulfill the desires of the Spirit, because, again, David says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall grant thee the desires of thine heart.